For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that, as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that we will be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hands. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Trust that God will bless to each heart his precious word. I'm not going to give you a lengthy introduction to the book. We've covered the first two main sections of the book, and enough, I think, has been said on that as far as these meetings are concerned. We've come to the third and final section of 2 Corinthians. So what I'm going to do this evening is very shortly, I'm going to give you the bare bones, and then afterwards we'll put the meat on them. Okay? So, chapters 10 to 13, Paul is defending his apostolic authority. Chapter 10, he speaks of his purpose visit and what they could expect of him when he arrived. His purpose visit and what they could expect of him when they arrived. I'll go in more detail into that in a moment. Chapter 11, verse 1 to chapter 12 and verse 12, we have his credentials as an apostle. His credentials as an apostle. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 11, the credentials of his love. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 11, it was a jealous love. Verses 5 to 11, it was a self-abasing love. Chapter 11, verses 12 to 33, the credentials of his sufferings. He goes into a great deal of detail of the sufferings he experienced in the service of Christ. Then chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, we have the credentials of his revelations. That is, the revelations he received when he was caught up into paradise. Chapter 12, verse 13, to chapter 13 and verse 10, he prepares them for his visit. And then verses 11 to 14 of chapter 13, we have the conclusion. Okay, now, no doubt tomorrow night you'll get a different outline of the chapters following this one. Back into chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, we have Paul's appeal. Verses 3 to 6, he answers the charge laid against him. Verses 7 to 11, we have the foolishness of judging by appearance. Verses 12 to 18, the foolishness of self-commendation. Okay, I'll just go over chapter 10 again. Verses 1 and 2, we have his appeal. Verses 3-6, he answers the charge laid against him. Verses 7-11, the foolishness of judging by appearances. And verses 12-18, the foolishness of self-commendation. Now, I think that will do for an introduction to the book. Back then to verses 1 and 2. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. I'm going to suggest, verse 1, we have the ground of his appeal by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And verse 2, we have the substance of his appeal, and we'll look at that when we come to it. So we'll just leave it open for discussion.
Just as a general comment, before you go into those verses, it's interesting, isn't it, how that he is bringing Christ as the authority and as the ground of the ministry that he's going to present in this chapter. And think of the fact that, as you've indicated, we have in verse 1 the gentleness and meekness of Christ, or the meekness and gentleness. In verse 5 we have the obedience of Christ, or of the Christ. In verse 7 we have, by implication, the servants of Christ. As he is Christ, so are we Christ's. And then in verse 14 we have the gospel of Christ. Mm-hmm. Just a general sort of thing at the beginning, that Christ stands out as the ground upon which Paul will present his ministry to mm-hmm. them. And they are challenging him personally, that he's going to bring us back to Christ. In chapter 5, he speaks of a man, if any man be in Christ. In chapter 12, we're going to see he talks about a man in Christ, and we know it's Paul.
Mm-hmm. You're right.
Happy with those
Paul,
things.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. The other thing I think to point out is, at this juncture, is the interplay in this chapter between the words presence and absence. And the whole chapter has to do with his presence and absence. How he conducted himself when he was away from them, that is, by means of the letters that he wrote, and how he had conducted himself formally when he was among them.
Paul, myself, my remember said that perhaps he wrote this with his own hand. Is there some help on that?
We can't say categorically, obviously, David, but I think it is a very good suggestion. Certainly he's putting a great deal of emphasis on himself there.
Yeah. Yes, isn't that the point, particularly, he may have written it by hand, but isn't it the fact that he's like, now I, Paul, myself, because he's going to come to personal matters now, mm-hmm. his apostleship
That's right.
had been challenged. Mm-hmm. So he's introducing the subject of himself. He doesn't want to do it, and he's going to show that as he continues, but nevertheless he makes the point.
That's right.
Has there changed in his tone to start this last section?
Oh, very decidedly. And that has been cause of many suggesting that this was part of another letter that had someone else tacked on to the original letter. I'm not a bit happy with that. And I think the appeal of verse 1 would give us the reason why he changes his tone.
Then resorting back to his apostleship, that I call myself free and important here.
Yeah, that is his theme, of course, from here to the end of the book. It's his apostolic authority.
But would you say, David, too, that those that he'll deal with later that are demeaning him, that also the terms are the... I'm not saying there's a sarcasm here, but almost he is using terms that literally they are using to demean him. For example, they're saying he is weak in bodily presence, and he uses terms like this. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, the very things that they were suggesting was in itself an evidence of weakness.
Yeah, and right through this section, he
he alludes to suggestions that were made about him.
He's really making an appeal on the basis of something that would not appeal to them, meekness and gentleness. It
right.
didn't seem to be a characteristic of the company.
Well, of course, Corinthians were Greeks, and Greeks made a great deal of manliness, and meekness and gentleness in a Greek world would not be considered marks of manliness.
How would you define those words for us and distinguish them? What is involved in the meekness and gentleness of Christ?
Well, meekness is generally described as harness strength.
Yeah.
The word for gentleness is not the common word for gentleness. It's been suggested that it has the idea of reasonableness or lenience, and it's often been used in a sort of a legal sense. And so he's speaking here of how the Lord handled us in meekness and gentleness, or lenience.
Yes, it's a lovely thing, isn't it, to see how that, as has been said, that this is the very thing that the Corinthians, as Greeks, as you've said, placed no premium upon at all. That was the thing they were least interested in. But Paul wants to be like Christ, and he wants the saints to be like Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So he's going to emphasize these features as being valuable features,
mm-hmm.
and he's beseeching them by those features. And as you've rightly said, I think Mr. Vine in his dictionary defines meekness as power under control.
Mm-hmm.
And what a beautiful thing that is. Now, when we look at the Lord, what power was resident in him?
Mm-hmm.
And yet he could say, I am meek and lowly in heart.
Mm-hmm.
Power was under perfect control.
For gentleness, could you use consideration or graciousness? Because that's something that's evident to the Lord, the consideration of others, and the grace of which he moved amongst us. He moved amongst men.
Mm-hmm.
He was gracious to all.
Mm. I think a beautiful picture of this second word used in relation to the Lord is the woman taken in adultery. He did not deal with a woman consistent with her crime. He says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, he wasn't making allowance for the continuance of the sin. But nonetheless, he was lenient with her. He said, go and sin no more. And you could multiply examples of that in the life of the Lord.
Yes.
Even in our own case.
Uh-huh. And wouldn't you also say that there's a sense in which meekness is the internal? That is the feature that is within that governs. And the gentleness is the external manifestation of that.
Mm-hmm.
So what the man is shown to be external.
Yeah, meekness is a term of composure.
That's right.
And the other is the evidence of a composed administration. So, but it's interesting, it is not weakness and softness.
No.
And, you know, he's not using those terms. They'd almost relate them to weakness and softness.
Mm-hmm.
Meekness is not weakness.
No.
And gentleness here is not softness.
Mm-hmm. And I think the point that he is making here, the reason for this appeal, is because this is the very thing that he himself was being accused of. That when he wrote his letters, they were strong, they were forceful, and yet when he moved amongst them, he was marked by meekness, which they would have considered weakness, and this leniency with it. And they found that intolerable, that there was this distinction between when he wrote to them and when he was amongst them.
Yes. That's going to be seen in the comparison of the word in verse 1, who in presence and face among you.
Right.
But then in verse 2 he says, but I beseech you that I may not be bold. Face and bold. If we compare those two words, we can see what they were actually charging him with wasn't at all true. And when he came, he was going to show, if necessary, the power
uh-huh.
that is related to his apostleship. But he didn't want to do that.
Mm-hmm.
He He would rather there be a spiritual response in the matriculants rather than the ministry of their section.
No, I think the second part of verse 1 is a sample of, I think it was Peter that made reference to things that were being said about Paul. And he alludes to that here, that they would say that when he was amongst them, he was base, that is, lowly. And yet when he wrote to them, he was bold towards them. And they couldn't understand that it was incompatible as far as they were concerned. Now, go on, Steve.
There's one final error that is under this questioning of Paul's authority.
Well, only insofar, of course, as they were denying his apostolic authority. We will see, of course, that when he comes to dealing with those that were the false apostles, that there was very definite doctrinal error associated with them. Although he doesn't major so much on what their error was, but the fact that they were taking away from his authority.
Yeah. It's about true, though, in life, he was anything but bold. And look at the word beseech in verse 1, and again, beseech or weakness in verse 2. It's that Paul's letter is all the way through, while having the certainty of his apostleship, most general, most reflecting the mind of Christ in it. Wouldn't you say that the accusations of the letter of Paul and his presence with all the
children. Well, the only thing, Dave, is that the only letters they had to go on was the First Corinthian epistle and now this one. And as far as both epistles are concerned, they are very definitely marked by this boldness. But it's very possible that as far as his behavior among them is concerned, all they had to go on was his primary visit, when he went there with the gospel. And the reason why he was gentle when he was there, but bold when he wrote, was because he didn't require the boldness when he was there, but now because of things that have developed amongst them, he requires to be bold. Now he's going to go on to point out, of course, that when I come back amongst you, I'm going to be bold if I have to be. But he's writing this in order to prepare the ground so that hopefully it won't be necessary for him to use that same boldness.
Perhaps the in the conversion and then the dealing and the shepherding and the excitement.
Yeah.
Sometimes it's necessary to be bold and
forthright. That's right. And, you know, you do see it in the Lord too. He appeals on the basis of the meekness and gentleness of Christ. But it was the same Christ who made that scourge of small cords and cast over the tables of the money changers and cast them out and said, "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." So when the circumstance demanded it, the Lord was marked by boldness too.
What does that term
mean? I was wondering there, is that why the term Christ is used here, that portion of the title? Our brother was pointing out how we're not using Jesus Christ or the people in the Hebrew than that this thing is all the term Jesus. There's a reason for using just that term. Is there a reason for using just the term Christ here? Because we know he's God's Christ. Is there a reason for that?
There could well be, David. One would naturally expect in a context like this where he's speaking of the meekness and gentleness of the Lord, that he would refer to the meekness and gentleness of Jesus, right? So the emphasis is not just on his humanity, but on the overall person who he is.
Yes, and isn't it true that if we thought of Jesus, well, then you can associate meekness and gentleness with him because of the position that he took. But when you think of the Christ, you think all the power and the dignity of his divine office. The Christ is a messianic office. Now, what is being challenged in Paul is his office, is his apostolic office. So that what we have here then is Paul is showing that there was gentleness and meekness in the life and ministry of the one who had the highest messianic office. Mm-hmm. And he's showing that what Paul was doing, he admired what was in Christ and he was reflecting what was in Christ. Mm-hmm. It's true that the Lord Jesus used boldness when it was needed, but largely the character of his ministry That's was right. to show his meekness. He said, I am meek and lowly in heart.
Mm-hmm. Decidedly. Now let's come to verse 2, which I titled The Substances of His Appeal. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with you with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Now, what's he saying in verse 2?
I take it that the term I beseech you, I request you, is, as you said it, of course, that in verse 1, I can't remember the title that you used, but you are implying that when we come to verse 2, we have the substance of what the request, of what the entreaty is. Am I right?
Yeah.
That's what you were saying. So, what is that then? He says, I beseech you that I may not... The reason that I'm beseeching you on the basis of the meekness and gentleness of Christ is that I would rather not be bold. He didn't want to come. He said in chapter 4 of the first epistle, the last verse, he said, shall I come to you with a rod or in the spirit of meekness? Now, we know what Paul wanted to do. He loved them. We don't want to chastise our children. We would much rather enjoy their presence. But we chastise them if it's needed. And isn't that the whole idea? So he's saying, I'd rather come, and when I come, I'd rather not be bold. I'd rather still be the meek and lowly apostle that I always want to be, because I want to be like Christ, as he was in the general tenor of his ministry. But if your condition continues as it is, then I must come and use that boldness, that authority, that is implicit within the work that God has given me as an apostle. Would you mean that?
Yeah, I'd be very happy with that. I think this verse is the key to the whole section that lies before us.
Yes.
The whole purpose of chapters 10 to 13 is to prepare the way for his coming visit. And he wants to prepare it by way of changing their attitude so that when he's there he won't have to be bold. So I would word it this way. I beseech you now that I may not be bold when I'm present.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now let me ask you a question then. Is there a difference between the gents, the many in the assembly in Corinth, and the sum of verse 2? Are the sum these people who were agitating and causing the problems in Corinth? And he's really saying that, he said, when I am present with that confidence, with that boldness wherewith I think to be bold against some, there are those who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. I take it that Paul didn't have the whole of the Corinthian assembly against him.
Oh, definitely. In fact,
say something about it.
I would say that through these chapters, it's possible that you've got three groups of people.
Okay.
You've got the assembly, of course. Then you've got the sum. And then you possibly, distinct from the sum, you've got the false apostles.
Yep.
These were the ones that were agitating in favor of the false apostles.
Well, yeah, right. The sum, I was going to ask you to define the sum. So that's what you're saying. There were some who were lending their ear to the teaching of these super apostles, as they thought they were, who probably weren't even saved people.
Right, and probably were external to the assembly.
That's right.
Would you take it, too, that he is saying that... that he's not only looking for the fact that their response to this epistle and what has preceded it will determine how he comes to them, but also that he is looking for the many to respond and deal with the song.
Yes.
That's
mm-hmm.
right.
Yes.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. He's saying that he's not doing this according to his own feeling and his own wants. It's not according to what?
Right.
He's coming in the spirit of God. He's in the spiritual realm that he wants to deal with them.
Mm. I think it's what we were saying at the conference Paul's concern is not for his reputation for his reputation's sake. It's his reputation for his work's sake. If you can take away credit from Paul, you take away his usefulness.
And you undermine his ministry.
That's right, exactly.
Just to underline this point that we've been discussing, would you allow me to read one verse out of chapter 12? It'll be looked at in more detail.
That's Malcolm.
No, it's at the end of chapter 12. It could be mine. Verse 21. Paul says in chapter 12, "Lest when I come, I again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." That's what I meant about them not being saved. They were being attacked by ungodly men who were apostates, who were trying to lead them away, and were challenging Paul's apostleship. Some had lent their ears to that. Paul wanted to see them returned and recovered. There was no hope for the apostates, I don't believe, but there was hope for the saints, and that's what he wanted to get. So there's your three groups, I think.
Now here is a sample of what they were accusing him of at the end of verse 2. "Some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." In effect, what they were saying is that this kind of conduct of Paul's, being one thing when he writes and another thing when he's present, is indicative that he's walking according to the flesh. There were at least three things charged against Paul in this epistle, at least three. Chapter 1, verse 17, he was charged with vacillation because he couldn't make up his mind whether he was going to come or whether he's not going to come. Here, he's accused of saying one thing when he's present and another thing when he writes. And then later in chapter 12, verses 16 to 18, he's accused of exploiting them by guile. And we'll get to that when we get to that passage. But that probably was the most hurtful of all the accusations laid against him.
Being saved, and thing in Romans 8 and 4, walking according to Christ in the hallmark of the unbeliever.
Yeah, I think you must see it in its individual context, though, David, because walking according to flesh doesn't necessarily mean the same thing in every context. Certainly in Romans 8, it's an unbeliever.
Maybe just for the sake of the younger ones here, you mentioned the three ways in which the term the flesh is used, and then relate it to this passage.
Go on, give it to us.
Well, it's, you know, what else can I let you do?
No.
You just want me to do it in case I say something wrong, don't you? All right, I would take it, first of all, you have the truth of the flesh as to be literally an individual's body.
Mm-hmm.
Then the fiber of body material as flesh, for example, flesh and blood. And then you also have the principle of sin, and it's used in those three ways. Now, what do you take it to be here?
It's the principle of sin dominating. An example of the idea of being in humanity is seen in Hebrews, of course, in relation to the Lord, who in the days of his flesh.
So then how are you going to look at it in verse 3, David?
"For though we walk in the flesh," that is, we're in the body in verse 3.
That's why I think it's good to make the differentiation of the different ways that it is used.
That's right.
Because otherwise it's rather confusing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you see, you've got the difference between according to the flesh and in the flesh.
Yes, if a man walk in the flesh, he's not saved. But if he walks in, what Paul is saying is, we are not walking according to the flesh. When our life is not mastered and empowered by the flesh.
Okay, that brings us to verses 3 to 6. I suggest that he answers the charge laid against him, that is, that he walked according to the flesh. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh," and so on.
I thought in verse 1 and 2 you have us entreated. And now from verse 3 to 5 you have the equipment. he's speaking about for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds.
Mm-hmm.
Couldn't help but think of Joshua chapter 6. They just had an ark and trumpets, but it was used of God to the pulling down of strongholds.
Mm-hmm. Now you'll notice in our King James that verse 4 is in brackets. I don't know how my brethren feel, but I'm personally inclined to take the brackets out. For the simple reason that in verse 4 we have the figure used, in verse 5 we have the figure applied. You'll notice the figure is the weapons of our warfare, and they're used to the pulling down of strongholds. And then in verse 5 he goes on, casting down. Now that basically is the same word as the pulling down of strongholds, the only difference being the pulling down is a noun and casting down is a verb, but they're basically the same word. So he gives us the illustration in verse 4 and he applies the illustration in verse 5.
So in verse 4, the weapons of our warfare, they're not fleshly. Carnal is fleshly here, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
But they're not according to the flesh. But those weapons are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, Malcolm reminded us, or Brother Radcliffe reminded us, of the Old Testament. But isn't it true also, I agree with what he said, of course, but isn't it true that when you think of the way that the apostle had dealt with the Corinthians so far, he had actually illustrated this point long before he wrote it. What I have in mind is this. If you go to 1 Corinthians, he talks first, you remember, in chapter 3, about that party spirit. In fact, he mentions it in chapter 1, the party spirit, one of Paul, one of Apollos, and so on. Now, what does the apostle say about it? He says, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But servants by whom you believe. He's pulling down the stronghold of their reasoning, and he's showing how inept their reasoning really was. They were making men at the head. But Paul is showing that really we are only the servants, and Christ is the priority in the assembly. Now, if you go through 1 Corinthians, he does that without wearing 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he takes the subject of going to law. And again, if you look in it, he says, but look, we're going to judge the angels. And he brings in on the ground of reason, he pulls down fleshly reasoning. And he shows, in fact, that what they were doing was completely foreign to the mind and will of God. So he was showing it's not carnal warfare, it's spiritual warfare. And he does it again in 1 Corinthians 8 on the subject of the idols. And it's very interesting to notice how he is actually pulling down strongholds in a spiritual way instead of a carnal way.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting, too, isn't it, in Ephesians, when you look at the whole armor of God, the different word, the word for armor there is the accoutrement of the body covering, the panoply. Mm-hmm. Here it's the arms. One is looking for the individual standing against opposition. Here it's actually gone into the offense. It's the assault of the bastions of error.
Mm-hmm.
And the overthrowing of them. Mm-hmm. So it's looking at an assault force now. Not so much an individual standing as an individual against things that are coming, but going forward and dealing with it.
Mm-hmm.
And isn't he implying that Satan has erected strongholds in the assembly at Corinth, and he's put it into the mind, its fleshly wisdom? See, he's shown in the first epistle, chapter 2, the whole subject of fleshly wisdom has been developed, and he shows that the principle upon which Paul went into Corinth and preached the gospel was utterly opposed to fleshly wisdom. He said we dispensed with it, we didn't use the philosophy of words and so on. So the gospel that he preached wasn't according to the fleshly reasonings, and he's pulling down now the ones that have been erected. But Satan had a bastion there in Corinth, in a sense,
mm-hmm.
He'd erected this already.
This seems totally the opposite of how Paul had conducted himself. You know, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. How did he handle these weapons? Meekness, gentleness. Quite contrary, aren't they? But it's the same very often in spiritual things. Very often the spiritual is the opposite of the natural.
You see that when you see the illustration of the self-willed self-important self-interested and that is the hallmark of the type of that people. What would be the weapons that Paul would use? What would be these weapons that he would use?
I think the weapons he's using are the way he conducts himself depending on the given situation.
Would you not put those in the Word of God?
Well, of course, but that's not... He's not directly referring to that, though. What he's referring to in the context has to do with how he conducts himself. And they found that so contrary, as I said. They couldn't understand why he could be so bold when he wrote and so meek when he was amongst them. But, I mean, there's no question about it. If a person was giving ministry on the subject of the weapons of our warfare, you would have to introduce the Word of God and prayer and so on.
And they did have the first epistle, of course.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Would you take for verse 4 the... for the weapons of our warfare, and looking further down at verse 6, that he is not just relating to himself and his own ministry with them, but he is literally relating to them their own means, their own response to what is presently like a festering sore in their midst to be dealt with.
Mm-hmm. Isn't that why that the translate? I understand your point, and I would in large measure agree with it, about the brackets. But I think that's why the translators put the brackets in, to show there's a principle here that can be operated and applied in every circumstance.
Yeah, but it's just that putting the brackets in takes away from the continuity between the two. So that, you know, as was mentioned in the conference, when you have a bracketed section, you could take that out and you don't lose the sense of the passage, but here you would. If you go from verse 3 straight down to verse 5, you've missed what he's dealing with in verse 5, the casting down.
I agree with that. I did say I agree with you. Mm. But what I'm saying is that it was to do with Peter's point. I think that is also within that bracketed material a principle that's being enunciated that can be applied in every circumstance.
Right. Oh, definitely.
But he said that he doesn't war after the flesh as normal men do.
Mm-hmm.
And then he's giving an explanation of that.
That's right.
Of how he is operating. So when that is in brackets, you put a colon and...
Yes, it's an emphasis thing, yes.
Okay, let's come into verse 5 then. Look at the figure applied. Casting down imaginations or reasonings, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. What's he saying now?
Well, they are the strongholds that are referred to in verse 4. Well, what are the strongholds or the bastions that are literally holding out or producing problems within the assembly? Here they are. Imaginations or reasonings at every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge that is of God. So I think basically the thought is that these things are dealt with, these are the things that have to be dealt with. That not only were dealt with in him, by him and his ministry, but by those who respond to his ministry will be dealt with. They're the bastions or the strongholds that are even in the midst of the company.
Yeah, it's these reasonings of these people that are taking away from his apostolic authority. You know, here's a man who's vacillating. You know, he can't make up his mind whether he's going to come or whether he's not. Here's a man, he's one thing when he writes, he's a totally different thing. When he's among you, here's a man, and look, he's using these other servants of Christ to get out things out of you. These are their reasonings.
So the mind is important. We're back to the mind, aren't we?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The area of reasonings.
Mm-hmm.
And he's showing us every thought must be brought into captivity to Christ. Into the captivity of Christ. And where our thoughts are governed by Christ, I take it that's the emphasis again upon Christ in the passage. He wants to see everything brought into conformity to Christ. And the problem is that, as you were saying, these men have sown into the minds. It's not so much practice here. It'll culminate in practice. Wrong doctrine always, evil communications corrupt good manners. That's wrong doctrine corrupts wrong practice, brings wrong practice. But what they've been doing is getting the minds. Now Paul is talking about an attack that will bring down and break down that bastion of the mind.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Going back to the garden.
Yeah, that's right.
That's it.
And that's what happens. The big problem, if we took this in the Corinthian assembly, the big problem in assemblies worldwide is, have God said,
yeah.
Have so-and-so said, have, and mm-hmm. down his soul.
Yeah.
That's right.
Who is this person? Do you really mean that?
Yeah. Yeah.
That's right.
I'm wondering if there's a principle here for us that, in by way of application, that we are living today in a period of time when a lot of Christians feel that it is necessary to take action against social evil. I'm thinking particularly of abortion, for example.
Mm-hmm.
And I read newspaper accounts of demonstrations outside abortion clinics, and just by reading between the lines, I take it that some of these people are Christians, and they're demonstrating against this social evil on the basis of their Christianity. And to be honest, I have to search my own heart, because I think to myself, well, they're doing this, they're on the front lines, I agree with their statements, but I'm not there. I'm not down there at the abortion clinic myself. But wouldn't this passage, along with Ephesians chapter 6 and perhaps every passage where Paul takes up spiritual warfare, teaches that there's something in greater battle than even the social evil of abortion?
Mm-hmm.
And we must use this as an excuse, like we could.
Mm-hmm.
We could say, well, I'm fighting a far greater battle than they are. But we should be fighting a far greater battle
mm-hmm.
than they are.
Yeah. I think the point as far as things like that is concerned is, as you go through the New Testament, you discover that neither the Lord nor the apostles were here to correct the social injustices of the day. Slavery was in vogue. Paul never taught the Christians even to get rid of their slaves, to set them free. But he taught right behavior in the social structure that existed at the time.
My fear in that line of reasoning is that we use that as an excuse for avoiding difficult situations.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, it's not enough for us to say that we are not here social injustice, but we are here to wage for spiritual warfare.
Oh, of course.
Yeah, so that we should, in my own personal case, I think, well, I'm neither down at the abortion clinic, nor am I waging spiritual warfare, for the Lord.
I would wonder with this, I agree with what you're saying, brother, as far as our stand against it, and even preaching about it, preaching in opposition to it, but I think this passage would support the reason why you shouldn't see Christians on the picket lines or strike lines or things like that. This very truth, that we don't respond with a natural response, that our response is spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
That the natural response to overthrowing a city is catapults and battering rams and giant bows, but we don't use that. Because we are fighting a spiritual battle.
Mm-hmm.
So it's the same thing as strikers are picketing against a cause. I would take it that really that's not a believer's place. That is the world's response. That's their methods. And our methods are not theirs.
Now, What does he mean when he says, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ? What does he mean by that? In relation to who? Well, of course, yeah. But you see, one way you could apply it, you can apply it to your own self and your own thought life, your own reasonings. But I don't believe that's what's in mind in the passage. It's talking about the Corinthians and bringing their thoughts, which they have picked up from these detractors, and bring them into captivity to the obedience of Christ, or the obedience to Christ, as I believe it should read.
Don't you think that if the Corinthians had really assimilated and dwelt upon the ministry that they had read in the previous chapters of this epistle, where we have, first of all, the matter of the forgiveness of the man who had sinned, but we have sandwiched in it those wonderful chapters that deal with the progress of the gospel being led forth in the triumph of Christ, and the features of a suffering servant, and then the great motives in chapter 5 and so on.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that in fact Paul has been really reaching for their thoughts and filling their minds with devoted service and the reasons for that devoted service. Isn't this what he's after? That's your thought, I think, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
That he's really after the ministry bringing the minds of the saints into captivity to Christ. And the more that we bring the saints to Christ, and the more that we bring them to likeness to Christ, problems largely will be dealt with. Isn't that right? The more like Christ we are, the less we would be challenging a servant of Christ such as Paul.
Yeah.
You could be the street also run open. And he goes on bringing himself only into subjection of magnifying and knowing Christ for the whole. Mm-hmm. And what he desires for himself, he desires for them.
Now we must move on, as the time is quickly going. I would suggest there's a twofold purpose in Paul using the weapons of our warfare. The first being, in relation to the Corinthians, to bring them to obedience to Christ. The second is verse 6. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when you're filled. So what are we going to say about that?
Thought it interesting to notice in verse 6 that he does anticipate our response to his ministry.
Right. Right.
You know, oftentimes we think of the gospel and we preach for results.
Mm-hmm.
And it should be the same for ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul is anticipating here that there will be a change come about.
But I think at the same time he's anticipating the possibility that there won't be a change on the part of all.
No.
Mm-hmm.
That is right.
Is he then saying, I'm asking you a question now, let's see. Is he saying then that Paul is in readiness and he's really saying he wants to see the disobedience avenged of those men who have been affected so badly?
Yeah.
But he would rather that their obedience be fulfilled first. Are they distinguished from the other group in this verse? Are there two groups in this verse?
Yes. One factor, of course, that needs to be borne in mind is that while Paul had apostolic authority, if there was no repentance on the part of the assembly as a whole, how could he act against the others? But once he brings the saints into line, then they can deal with the problem. You have a similar idea, in a sense, in Acts 15, when Barnabas and Saul went up to Jerusalem over the question of whether circumcision and obeying the law of Moses was necessary. He took it to the elders first, and he got the elders on side first. Then it was taken to the assembly as a whole.
Yes, although the only point I would make about that is I do think that the verse that I read in chapter 12 would show that if they did not bow, Paul himself would have gone in and exercised some apostolic authority. Mm-hmm. He says, when I come, my God will humble me, that I shall be made with, beware of many which have sinned. I think he didn't want to do that. and he wanted to see the assembly deal with it, as you say. But if not, I think he was going to exercise apostolic authority.
Yeah, but the point I'm making, though, Jim, is that if the assembly didn't bow to it, how could he exercise that apostolic authority? Because they wouldn't acknowledge it. That's all I'm saying.
Yes, well, yeah. I think he was intending to do it.
Mm.
And I think he would have seen the presence and power of God with him.
Oh, yeah, there's that side of it, yeah. Even apostolic power. I'm going to ask a question, David, with this. That's a question to help me, to help me with this. There are things that Paul is telling them that he is going to do, and he is referring to an company here that is an assembly. He is speaking very forcefully with them about a letter he has written, a response that he is looking for, and giving them an ultimatum
mm-hmm.
as to what his presence will produce in light of their response. Could that be given today by an individual that was, for example, a man ministering the scriptures, or an evangelist, or would it only be to the fullest of the used here found in these circumstances with an apostle?
I would say the latter.
Sure.
Definitely. A servant of Christ can minister the word of God and can very definitely teach what the scripture teaches, but he cannot possibly command. Only an apostle could command. You would agree with that?
You say, though, that a servant of the Lord could be asked his advice.
Oh, yes.
And he can give it, but it's still the assembly. Even though he can say, this is what I think you should do or must do, it's still up to the assembly to take that and act upon it himself.
Yeah. There may be extreme situations where the elders of an assembly might feel they need the wisdom of a servant of Christ. Not that all servants of Christ are necessarily wiser than all elders. I'm not suggesting that. But they may feel in a certain situation they need it. But generally speaking, dealing with problems in the assembly, elders should be adequate to it without servants going. And what I'm saying is, the elders of an assembly shouldn't be constantly going to preachers to help them with their problems.
No, that's right. And I mean, I do feel very strongly that it's the responsibility of those that God has raised up
mm-hmm.
to discharge whatever discipline is required. As you say, if they want to take some advice, but that's only if they ask for that advice. But even then, it's the responsibility of those brethren to implement whatever they feel should be done.
Now, we've covered 2/3 of the time and 1/3 of the verses, so we have to move on. The next section, verses 7 to 11, the foolishness of judging by appearances. Do ye look on the things after the outward appearance, and so on.
I was wondering in verse 7, you know, when he says, if any man trust to himself that he is Christ, you think, was he going back to the company in the first chapter epistle? One. Yeah.
It is a possibility, because it could read, of Christ,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
That he is of Christ.
Yeah, those that were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm for Apollos.
It could possibly be, yeah. But I don't think you could with definiteness say so. So in other words, you're saying that some translate it, ye look after the things after the outward appearance. I don't think I would look upon it as an imperative, personally anyway, because I think that's exactly what they were doing. They were looking at external appearances, how things appeared to be.
Yes, verse 1, who in presence, who in outward appearance, I'm
best. That's right.
So he's saying, now do you look at that outward appearance? He's challenging them on this matter that he's given ministry on, isn't he?
Mm-hmm.
it's impossible that he's asking whether they are or they do want it, right?
Well, he could be questioning it. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Would he be, this is just a question, would he be saying that, are you depending, do you depend upon your appearance? Is that what tells you that you're in Christ or you are of Christ?
No, I don't think it's...
And I'm not going by appearances as far as their deportment or their composure or their dress. I'm talking about, do you go by physical appearance or what the Greeks esteem to be something of approval as far as an Apollo-like build and circumstances? Is this, and he's almost using that ironic, is that what you would depend on to know this? No, you would know it by truth of the Word of God, by something spiritual.
I don't think he's thinking in regard to the Corinthians looking at themselves, but rather than looking at him.
That's it. I think it's linked to
and they're going by how things appeared on the surface.
No, I agree that they are. It is relating to that, but then he's going back to them and saying, is that how you know that you're in Christ, by the look of things? I'd taken it more as not a sarcasm, but almost the thought is this the thermometer that you use to gain to know spiritual temperature, or you know, is this what you use to measure things? Because you're measuring me by this, you're measuring me, my ministry, by this. So he literally turns it back on them, and he says, no, if you are a Christ, you wouldn't do that.
Yeah, but you see, in the verses that follow, he relates it to himself and the things that they were saying about him. You'll notice he says in verse 10, for example, for his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. So they were looking on the outward appearance.
All power is given in heaven and earth. I think that word power, if you render free, it says power. And then you read the word speech. You read, or go like this quote, some but are more of our authority. Now, whose authority is he referring to in that verse? Is that the authority of the apostles and the
demons of the apostles remain, or was it a general part of it? Well, if the word "our" is referring to more than one, which, I mean, in natural English it does, then I would say it would be the band of the apostles, our authority. Others would suggest that he's using what they call in English the royal we, you know, so that he's actually referring to himself. You see? It's primarily himself that's in view. So what he's saying in verse 8 is, for even if I should boast somewhat of our authority which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be put to shame. It is, when I come among you, I'm not going to be put to shame. I'm going to prove to be what I appear to be in the letters.
Isn't it? I mean, it's very interesting and important what he says in verse 8, that he said, our authority which the Lord hath given for edification. And in fact, it's an interesting contrast, isn't it? These men who were coming in amongst them were tearing them apart. And they were really bringing them down and bringing their thoughts down, as we've seen. But Paul says the whole ministry of his apostleship was to build them up and to strengthen them. And I've often said in ministry what I'm going to say now, that if we leave behind us when we go to God's people and minister to them, if we leave people who are feeling uneasy and unstable, we haven't done our work right.
Mm-hmm.
Our work in ministry is to strengthen and stabilize and settle the people of God, establish them, and deepen their affection for Christ. And Paul is showing that the reason for his whole apostleship is for edification, is to build up.
And that's why he was marked by meekness and gentleness.
Exactly.
When he was among them.
That's right.
You remember elsewhere, Paul says to Timothy, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. So it's not the place of a servant of Christ to tear strips off the people of God.
No.
The word of God was never intended to be used as a sword against fellow believers. You use it as a sword against principalities and powers. You use it as a pruning hook with Christians.
And the verse you didn't quote, but you stopped us, in meekness instructing them.
That's right.
You have the two things in this chapter. Pulling down of strongholds, the pulling down of the enemy.
That's right.
But here in verse 8, it's the building up of the saints.
That's very good, James. Very good.
In verse 6, there he was dealing with the strengthening of the strong before he dealt with the huge that was the fall. Paul was never coming in to destroy. I mean, Judaizers were doing that. Paul was coming in to strengthen, to edify. And so he has, first of all, the good of the saints. He has the strength of the assembly.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, the glory of Christ.
Right. So now in verse 8, in effect, he's saying, when I come, I'm not going to be a paper tiger. I think that's the reason for the reference to the weapons of our warfare and the pulling down of strongholds and every high thing. Yeah.
I was wondering, in verse 7, at the end of it, he says, as he is Christ. And then verse 10, for his letters say they, and I noticed some translated say he. And then in verse 11, let such an one think this. I'm wondering, is Paul thinking about a particular person?
I think so.
Like a ringleader of the group.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Mm-hmm. What Malcolm is pointing out is that in verse 10, where it reads, for his letters say they, it could read, for his letters says he. That's how it could read. His letters is Paul's letters, of course, and primarily 1st and 2nd Corinthians. His letters, says he, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and speech contemptible. Now verse 9 then, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. What's he saying now?
And he dealt with matters that had to be dealt with, awful. And in dealing with those letters, you know, when you're in person, many of us in our occupation have to write letters. There's many things you cannot put in letters. You can only cover the topic and distinctly and very tight in what you're saying. And so Paul dealt with them. He had to deal, and they can't read between the lines in scripture, the harshness of the tone. But he's dealing with matters that had to be handled and handled quickly for that leaven to spread.
Mm-hmm. I think what he's really saying is that my letters are going to prove to be not mere bluff. See, they say that I may not seem as if I terrify you by letters, for his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. You know, he's saying, when he writes a letter to you, he scares you. And yet when he comes, he's altogether different. So it's mere bluff, they were saying.
Yes, I believe that's what they're saying. And so really, verse 10 has the substance of the accusation, doesn't it? For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak.
Is that physical?
Is contemptible. I take it that there's something about him that he I think it includes the physical.
Yeah, which of course, again, wouldn't fit in with the Greek concept of a man.
No, that's right. But then you see, you're right, but the interesting thing is, that was exactly what he determined to do when God saved them. I go back to what we mentioned earlier. In 1 Corinthians 2, he says, "Now I determined." This was a definite determination. Now, I'm quite convinced of this, that Paul had the ability to speak better than any Greek. Didn't they take him to be Mercurius and Jupiter? And one of the greatest judges in British legal history, when it was really high, 100 years ago, said when asked who he admired most legally, he said, have a brain of the ability of the man who wrote the Epistle to the Romans. So we know the sort of man that he was. Mm-hmm. And yet he determined, I don't believe when 1 Corinthians 2 says he came with weakness and fear and trembling, that's all he could come with. But he determined that was the way he was coming, for he wouldn't use Corinthian wisdom to win souls for Christ. He wanted that he got at work amongst them.
And the very same chapter says, not with persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He could have come with persuasive words of man's wisdom.
That's right.
But when you use persuasive words of man's wisdom, what you produce is the flesh.
Yeah. But a man who can't speak like that, a man who, say, you know, had a stutter and all the rest of it, and had very little knowledge and wasn't too clever, he couldn't make a determination. He just wouldn't be able to do it. But Paul said, "I determined."
Mm-hmm.
So he's setting aside his own ability to come in weakness. So they've seen a demonstration of what baseness and meanness and weakness can do.
Mm-hmm.
They've seen it already. And God saved them through it.
But would you say at this point that there is no attempt whatsoever in the epistle to in any way recover the individual and the tight following that he has, so much as call upon the assembly itself to respond to them and deal with them?
Yeah.
Because I can't find a point where there's any endeavor to at least cause them to reconsider and speak to them individually.
Yeah, he never addresses the troublemakers.
Well, it's come to the point, really, hasn't it, that they have to have the most extreme response, even if they're saved. If they are saved, definitely.
Now, he addresses them in the third person in verse 11. "Let such a one think this, such as we are by letter when we are absent, such will we also indeed when we are present." In other words, that boldness that characterizes these two letters will characterize him when he comes amongst them, and he'll deal with it.
That's right.
There's a lot of ideas. Only remember that when discipline is applied to the individual, it's with a view to restoration. You're not dealing with individuals here. When discipline is applied to the assembly, it's with a view to edification.
Mm-hmm.
And that comes out, you can see the difference in the official.
Okay, now verses 12 to 18, the final section of our chapter, we have the foolishness of self-commendation. "For we dare not make ourselves of the number," no doubt referring to these other people, "or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise."
Does that imply that these men who came in amongst the saints were uncommended? You know, that they came in and intruded and...
He could well be alluding now to the false apostles in chapter...
Yes, that's right.
The next chapter.
And the very... See, if that is so, well, that brings out the fact that the very Corinthians who have been guilty of really calling upon Paul to commend himself... Because that's in chapter 3. He said, "Do we begin to commend ourselves?" He says, "You are our epistle, you're written in our hearts," and so. So they challenged his apostleship and asked him for commendation. That's the man who led them to Christ, to bring a letter of commendation, almost. And yet that allowed men in to intrude and into the company who they didn't even know.
Mm-hmm. Just a practical note here. I mean, not that there's this epistle has a practical note all through it.
Mm-hmm.
There is the possibility. I'm talking about some in the assembly that are genuinely saved. I'm not talking about now, but individuals with a great academic capability. And I'm not frowning on that. That's mm-hmm. a good thing. It can be harnessed and used for God. Mm-hmm. But there is the possibility of individuals
wrestling with the scriptures to try and gain a comprehension or a use of them merely by intellect or academic capability, mm-hmm. without waiting upon the Spirit of God or having enlightenment for God to do it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very dangerous.
Yeah.
Very dangerous.
Mm-hmm.
To the point that they are literally looked upon as some sort of great intellect or a genius, and yet it is not submitted to the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
The Word of God, there's a waiting upon God to know God's things. And there's a guidance of God to know God's things. It's not accomplished by the resolve that I'm just going to apply my intellect and I will know this.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in the first epistle, in the first epistle, chapter 2, we mentioned where he preached the gospel in the power of the Spirit and set aside his human abilities. In the second half of that same chapter, he deals with your point. And he shows that, he says, now, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are complete, perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world. And then he goes to show the ministry of the Spirit of God. So he brings in your point. He, in other words, the first half of 1 Corinthians 2 deals with gospel preaching in the power of the Spirit. The second half of 1 Corinthians 2 deals with ministry in the power of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Now, in verse 12, I take it, he's saying, as far as these detractors are concerned, that they were their own measuring stick. They measure themselves by themselves. I mean, when you do that, you come out pretty good. You know? If you set and measure yourself by your own set of standards, you come out pretty good. Now, in the verses that follow, what was Paul's measuring stick? Yeah, that's all part of it. What specifically?
What do you think is the measure that he's talking about? The measure of the rule which God hath distributed unto us, a measure to reach even unto you. And then in verse 14, we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you, for we have come as far as unto you. Does it have to do with the principle of Romans chapter 15, that the Apostle Paul had been given a ministry and he fulfilled it, and God had sent him to Corinth? He didn't preach in other places where other men were preaching because there was so much work to be done.
Mm-hmm.
We are here now in West Richmond building upon another man's foundation. That's scriptural. But what, so Paul, and he believed in that, that's why he taught it in 1 Corinthians 3. But as far as his gospel preaching is concerned, there was so much to be done that he went where God guided him and he didn't tread on other men's ground.
Yeah.
So is all that included here?
Yeah, though I don't think he's saying so much, I didn't go where other people went. But I think what he's saying is he didn't take credit for what other people did. I think his measuring stick was the extent of his usefulness. A measure to reach even unto you.
Now why?
I reached right to you with the gospel. He says, I want to see such a response from you that this is going to increase and I can go beyond that.
Why is he raising this? I had taken it, you see, that he's raising it for this reason. That men had come in who had never planted the assembly and had nothing to do with it. And they were interfering with the work that they'd had nothing to do with and they were trying to destroy it.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul is saying, but you are in our measure. You are amongst the work. This is the path that we were raised up of God to follow. And God used us to see the assembly planted, and we're seeing our very children being spoiled and made unhealthy to other men.
I would go slightly further. I'd say that they were taking credit for what Paul had done.
That's right. All of us. Exactly.
And that's where verse 15 comes in, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labor. They were boasting in Paul's labors.
See, that comes out at the end of verse 14, for we are come as far as unto you also in preaching the gospel of Christ. So that, you know, to me that helps to interpret what is in the idea of rule and measure.
That's right. You are our measuring stick.
Exactly.
The fact that we have taken the gospel as far as to you and there's been that influence of the gospel in your life.
Yes.
The administration in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 fit into this, that each one can get not only a gift, but a sphere in which to
bring
that. Paul also will be living with his own standard before God, rather than trying.
trying to live to everyone's standard of what they expected of him. He knew what God expected of him, and he sought to do what God laid on his plate and carry out the fullest measure and not going beyond it.
I don't think I'd use the expression his own measure, because that's what they were doing. I know you don't mean it that way. What I would introduce at that point, Ross, is in verse 13, it could read this way, "But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which the God of measure has distributed to us to reach even to you." God, in that sense, was his measuring stick. See? That's right. That's right. Right.
Just for a minute to go by that again. Not that I disagree with it, I've just got to, my mind just slowly get a hold of things. What did you say again the measure was, or the rule was? What, I know it's a bit of an abstract statement, but what exactly do you say by that?
What I'm saying is that they were his measure of usefulness.
Okay.
The fact that he had gone as far as them in taking the gospel to them, and they were the results of his labors. That's the measure as far as Paul is concerned. What did these false apostles have to show for their claims? Really nothing. They were laying claim to what Paul had done. That's all they could claim, is what some other person had done. But Paul says, well, look, here you are. You're our letter of commendation, if you like. Okay?
So then, going, just to sort of summarize it, tell me if you feel this is right. In verse 12, we dare not make ourselves of the number, I take it these are these people who are coming right. in, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, these men have commended themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise, they do not understand, they're That's not right. in the will of God. Mm-hmm. But he says, but we will not boast of things outside our measure, God mm-hmm. has given us a path to tread, and we've been at Corinth, we've planted the assembly there, we've been in Philippi and so on. So he says, we will not boast of things outside our measure, but according to the measure of the rule, or the measure which the God of measure hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you, it included you. So he says, for we stretch not ourselves beyond that. We go where God wants us to be and do what God wants us to do.
And we don't claim more than we've
accomplished. That's right. As though we reach not unto you, for we have come as far as you in preaching the gospel. Not boasting of things outside our measure. That's what these men were doing. Yeah, they were boasting of another man's work. He says that it is of other men's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule. For our rule is included in the measure it brought us to you.
And our enlargement is the fact of him going then beyond them with the gospel.
So you have the evidence of it and the extent of it.
See, it's a difficult passage, and I think it's important to get the run through there. It's a very difficult little section.
One is a measure, and the second one's a sphere of truth.
Mm-hmm.
And he speaks of the two. These were measuring themselves and comparing themselves among themselves and concerned about just who they were and where they stood in the pecking order.
Yes.
Whereas Paul looked at, he measured himself by the sphere which God used him.
Uh-huh.
How that sphere extended.
Yeah.
And what the results of the work that he was doing.
They used to say, Brother Russ, they used to say that the measure of a good pie was not how many inches it was in its circumference, but how many slices were left after dinner.
We mustn't get too hung up in the idea of the word measure. It's the idea of the sphere. I think the word you used there, the sphere in which Paul was moving was appointed by God, and that's the rule. It's the idea. He didn't go outside of that. Now, it doesn't mean he wasn't interested. We pointed out to the young people the other night, he wrote to the Romans and he'd never been in Rome. 16 chapters. Not final truth, he took notes of. He wrote to the Colossians, he'd never been in Colossae. He had an interest in them. But he didn't claim them for his own.
That's right.
And that's what these Corinthians were doing at Corinth.
Yeah.
Again, in verse 15, he speaks about but having hope. So he is looking again for recovery.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And then when your faith is increased,
that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly. Is there the thought here that Paul will not move on to a new sphere to labor until he's happy with the condition of things at Corinth?
That's how it appears, yes.
Mm-hmm. It's a bit, sorry.
Paul's very lovely.
No, I was just going to say, it's a wee bit like an army moving in to take new ground. There's no point in moving on until things
right.
are established.
Or maybe a family, while the certain of the children are sickly, there's no point in enlarging the family.
Mm.
But isn't it lovely that he does want, as you rightly say, he wants to get on with the gospel. Mm-hmm. This is holding him up in a sense. But it shows to us that his care for the saints affected him. Now that comes out in 2 Corinthians more than once. You remember, we find in chapter 2 that he says, a door was opened unto me of the Lord, but he didn't go through it. It was a door he didn't go through. He was so concerned about the state of Corinth. But now he's saying, as Malcolm was just pointing out, that if their faith is increased, then we will be enlarged, and we'll be enlarged in the sense of the measure will become wider. He's going to go to another place.
Mm-hmm.
So he says to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you.
That's the explanation of the end of verse 15.
That's it, exactly. And he's saying, and not to boast in another man's line of things, we're going to go to places where the gospel has not yet been preached. There's still a field there to be reached. That's what he's really saying.
Right.
And he says that not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand.
Or nearby.
Or nearby.
Yeah. You mentioned, Brother David, too, that the teaching here was not that it wasn't proper for men to follow with the gospel, men that had labored in an area with the gospel, or to go in afterwards with teaching. You would support that from 1 Corinthians, first of all, too. In 1 Corinthians, you have even the alignment of that. He says, Paul planted, Apollos watered. So there was definitely a following in order of following.
Well, right.
I was going to
refer to Acts 18, which is the same situation where Paul encouraged Apollos to go to Corinth.
Well, that's what 1 Corinthians is saying. It's describing it.
But like you said, the word here is, but he that glorieth or boasteth. See, they were boasting in the fact that this is our work.
Yeah.
It wasn't their work.
No.
Yeah.
That's right.
He had hope. And hope, as you know, in the scriptures is a much stronger thing than the common uses of it today. It doesn't always infer something that is absolutely positive, but most often it does refer to something that is positive. I think Paul had high hopes that there would be a response.
I noticed I mentioned when we're in chapter 8 that the word confidence, that word that Paul uses, is mentioned 6 times in the New Testament, and Paul uses it 5 times in his very letter. So he had that confidence in the saints that there would be results.
Right.
And recovery.
Now, verse 18, how does God commend? Not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. How does the Lord commend? He doesn't speak audibly from heaven, does he? Pardon? That's right. The Corinthians, they were God's commendation of them.
Exactly. They were written in his heart, and Christ was written on their heart as the result of his work. That was his commendation.
That's right.
Yeah.
So not only in what they do, but even when you look today at commendation as far as men being commended in relationship to the work in a full-time sense, would you be happier with the expression they're commended in the work? There's a work that they are doing that in and itself manifests, and it gives an evidence. There's a confidence of others that witness it, that God is working through them, and there is evidence in this work that there's a measure from God in it.
Mm-hmm.
And that itself is a commendation.
Mm-hmm. It's commended to the grace of God, really.
That's right. It's not commendation of the person.
No.
It's the person being commended to God unto the word of grace.
Verse 17, the chapters. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord.
Most certainly.
You know, it's the Lord's glory that's the important thing.
That's right.
The true minister of God and the true things of God.
Mm-hmm.
While the person may take a forefront in many things,
mm-hmm.
surely the whole purpose of what he's doing
mm-hmm.
is that he might be belittled, but not belittled, but take a small place.
Mm-hmm.
And Christ might take a larger place in that.
Yeah. I think what we must see, and it'll become more evident as you go on through the epistle, is that Paul virtually despises what he's having to do. He is most reluctant to boast. It's not boasting in himself, but he has to speak of himself. It's like, you know, some missionaries, when they come home and they're asked to give a report, some of them find it almost embarrassing to give a report because it's all that what I'm doing. Especially, of course, if they're the only ones laboring in that particular area. And they find it very hard to do that. Well, thank you very much, brethren, for all the help. Bible readings are only good when there's lots of contributions. I don't know if there's any closing remarks that you need.
Into the deep.